passage this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we're looking at verses 1 through 12. And as you turn there, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. From 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. And we are afflicted in every way, not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. We're heading toward the end of just this brief sermon series that is called a Gospel-Formed Community. Week by week, we're working through our core values as a church. We have five core values that we say describe who we are, but they also are prescriptive. They also are communicating, like, this is who we desire to be formed to be, to live according to these truths, these implications of what the gospel produces in us. And so as we saw week one, it's a place where we believe the gospel is the only thing that's powerful enough to change our lives, to make us more and more like Jesus. It's a place where community isn't peripheral, but rather the gospel calls us into a community. And as we saw last week, it's a community that is so united in who Jesus is for us that it creates a diverse body. People of different backgrounds, different ways of looking at the world, people that look different from one another are all gathered in who we are when Jesus is all in all. Now this week, our core value is probably our strangest core value in terms of maybe finding this on the websites of other churches, but it's one that we thought was really important as we redrafted these a couple of years ago, and that core value is gospel shepherding. More than anything, this core value speaks to the implications of the gospel and what it has to say to things like power, things like leadership, the culture of the church. I think culture is really the word I want to latch on to, because 2 Corinthians, you could argue, is a book about gospel ministry. It's a gospel about, or a book about leadership. But when we're talking about leadership, why that applies to all of us, regardless of where we are, is it's speaking to the kind of culture that the gospel produces. Culture in the broadest possible terms means the way of life. It's the way we do things. We all have a culture. Our workplace has a culture. So maybe your workplace is a strict meritocracy, and there's a track record, there's a history, where if you produce your work, if you meet all of your metrics, you know there is a path of advancement for you. That's a culture. Some of you maybe work at a place where there's nepotism, and there's politics, and you feel like even if I do the best work, there's a chance that I will be overlooked, and that's just the culture of this organization that I'm part of. Kids at school, your group of friends has a culture. And that can be, we're a very exclusive group, right? And we want to maintain being a really tight-knit circle. Maybe, hopefully, you're part of a group of friends that's very inclusive, very welcoming. But that's a culture. The military has a culture that it's very conscious of, that it wants to maintain and keep going. And of course, churches have cultures too. But what we're seeing is that, you know, the culture of a church should not be shaped by my personality. It shouldn't be shaped by my hobby horses and my interests. And the same goes for the elders and the other leaders of the church. What we want to maintain is that the culture of the church is shaped by Christ. It's shaped by the gospel. This is week four. Remember how we're defining the gospel. The gospel is the announcement that God, through the perfect life, atoning death, and resurrection of Jesus, has redeemed his people from sin and death. He has secured for us peace with God, and he will renew all things to the praise of his glorious grace. And so the question for us, after hearing that good announcement, is what does that mean for our understanding of success? What does that mean for our understanding of power and wisdom and authority and glory, relationship, purpose? Gospel shepherding is a core value at CPC because it's so easy to import the values of the flesh. And judging by the amount of news stories that come out, it seems like week after week, the scandals that come out of the church, so many of our stories and our histories with the church often has a culture problem. The great 20th century preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones said one time in a sermon, just kind of off to, as an aside, every institution tends to produce its opposite. That's true. We got to take that seriously. Why do so many churches with the title of grace in the church offer so little of it? Why do so many places that say we are Christ-centered look just as concerned about worldly power and worldly glory as anyone else? Jesus is king, which means he is the protector of his people. So why are so many church leaders predators? It's not hard to find story after story of pastors and elders who betray the trust of their people. And so often these churches scandalize it further through cover-up. Churches exist in bizarre ecosystems where people come and they seek to gain power, maybe in a place in their world where it's the only place they can possibly receive power. If the disciples who spent every day of their life for a while with Jesus, they ate with him, they ministered with him, they lived with him, on the doorstep of the cross, they begin arguing who is going to be greatest in the kingdom. Are we immune to that same temptation? How can we say we're immune if the disciples weren't? How can we say we're any less susceptible? And so what we're saying is one of our core values is that this has to be a safe place. It has to be a place where people can have the goodness of Christ proclaimed, and we can be a body that is intentionally committed to the good of one another. We want this to be a place of spiritual nourishment, a place where people can heal, a place where we have two boasts, that we are weak and that Jesus is strong. And his strength is known particularly in our weaknesses. And that's what the whole book of 2 Corinthians is about. That's what 2 Corinthians 4 is all about. And so this morning, in this book, in this chapter that is a little bit about leadership, it's about culture. What kind of culture does the gospel present? And so looking briefly at 2 Corinthians 4, just two simple points that we'll work through. And I hope they're two obvious points, and I'm totally okay with that. It's that the culture of the church has to be shaped by the message of the gospel, but also the culture of the church has to be shaped by the method of the gospel. Message and method. All right, so let's look at the message of the gospel. For a brief background of 2 Corinthians, we basically know Paul is a missionary church planner. He plants the church in Corinth. In our Bibles, we have the letter of 1 Corinthians, which paints a pretty gnarly picture of what's going on in the church, some pretty ugly things that Paul has to address after he leaves Corinth and he goes to Ephesus to do more church planning work. But he leaves hopeful. He leaves that church hopeful and everything falls apart. Pretty soon, a group of guys come in claiming to be the real apostles. And part of their evidence to say, you need to trust our word, is look at the life of Paul. They would say, wait, you follow that guy? Have you seen how he lives? Have you seen how Paul isn't rich, how he's not successful, how he's not powerful, he's not important? His life is a mess. He suffers. He's weak. He's physically not that impressive. He isn't even that gifted compared to us. And so Paul eventually realizes the situation is so bad that he needs to make a personal visit, and he does so. And you know what that does? It makes everything worse. And then we have 2 Corinthians. And this letter is sent with a defense not only of his ministry and authority, but so importantly for our sake, it's a defense of the culture the gospel needs to produce. And so from the beginning, what defines gospel culture? And the very specific message of the gospel, what God has done through Jesus, will result in a culture of humility because it begins, it is sustained, and it ends with God's mercy. It never outgrows the gospel. Think of the gospel as a light bulb in a room. It illuminates everything. It doesn't get turned off at some point. It has to stay lit. Otherwise, we can cover it. And that's what we do. We cover it with our own pursuit of success and glory and power. So chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Paul says, "I have this ministry by mercy." What's the ministry? Using 2 Corinthians, we can say the ministry is the ministry of righteousness. Not my own paltry righteousness that I produce, but the righteousness that is given, what we saw in Romans chapter 3 this morning. It's a ministry of reconciliation. Through Christ, God reconciles us to himself and then calls us to enter into that same ministry of reconciliation with others. It's a ministry of the Spirit. It's not just that we go to the Word and get information. It's that God, by his Spirit, opens our minds, opens our hearts, changes our wills to pursue him. And where does that ministry come from? Paul says it's the mercy of God. It doesn't come from human brilliance. It doesn't come from insight. It doesn't come from human wisdom. It's all of mercy. Paul doesn't bring out his resume and say, look at all the accolades I have. Every time Paul pulls out his resume in the New Testament, why does he do it? He does it to rip it up and hold up the resume of Christ for him. He doesn't even defend himself through his own authority and importance, which you would say he does have some as one who is called by Jesus. And then in verse 5, he says this. He says, "What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." You afraid I'm going to blow away? Thanks, Ed. And so because it is a gift received from God's mercy, what does that mean? What are the implications? And Paul upholds this tension between boldness and humility. We renounce the ways that so often characterize the ways of the world. We don't act in ways that are disgraceful and underhanded. We're not cunning. Cunning is like being manipulative. We don't tamper with God's word. We don't dilute the truth. Instead, Paul says, by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And so here's the paradox. What gives Paul his boldness gives him humility. If the gospel is veiled because it's rejected by those who are blind, they can't grasp the message, they can't grasp what he's offering, that results in a lot of humility. It should result in a lot of humility. Paul goes on to describe the gospel so beautifully here when he says it's the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, and that's the message of the church. This is the message that's preached here at Christ Presbyterian Church. This is the message that I'm bound to teach on. The light of the glory of the gospel of Christ is the only thing that I really have authority to get up here and talk about. That's protective. That's restraining, but it's good. Because we're saying this is the most powerful thing in the universe, and that's the only thing you can speak about. Like, that's good. Now, it's going to have a lot of implications, but you can't detract from that message. It's the only thing of lasting worth and power that the elders have to offer you as they sit with you. The church is bound to the word, and this has to be part of our culture. I have lots of opinions about transmissible viruses and public health policy. I have lots of opinions on political policies dealing with so many things impacting our world, but those always risk dimming the light and negating the glory of the gospel. Those things still matter. But it's with a confrontation of Christ in the gospel that we leave this place, and I pray to God that we leave this place impacted by that message so much that every decision we think about is governed by love of God and love of neighbor. And so on the one hand, boldness. The word of the gospel has a power and authority, and Christ gives his ministers that authority. And so I can say, if you confess your sins, and you trust that Jesus is a savior of sinners who died, who lived, who rose again from the dead, then hear my words as the words of Christ when I tell you your sins are forgiven. If you are unrepentant in your sin and you don't confess them to God and Jesus makes no difference, then you are still in your sin. That is the binding and loosing authority that Jesus has given his church. And so what I'm talking about right now is there's so much power in that word, like creation power. It's where Paul goes, right? Just as God said, let light shine in the darkness, going back all the way to creation. So every time God brings us to faith, it is a creative act. So much power in the word. It's a heart-transforming, church-building, world-loving, and serving word. But God's word isn't merely informational, but creative. It's recreative. It's the purpose why we meet here week after week. Well, one of the most popular reasons that people will often explain to me of why they need to go to church, especially when I'm out in the community and talking to people who maybe profess to be Christians, the number one reason people say they go to church, you know what that reason is? It's to learn. It's to learn the Bible. And I feel so safe making this point because, like, there's no one who likes theology more than our tradition. Presbyterians love theology. If you didn't learn under my teaching, I would probably lose my job. The expectation is that you will learn. But that is not the primary purpose of gathering Sunday after Sunday. You can learn the Bible online. You can learn the Bible on TV, although please don't do that. You can read books that are tailored to your own interests at your own speed. But I will say, do a careful reading of the New Testament and tell me how many times Paul says, come together to learn. And so what's the purpose? And Paul gives it to us right here. He doesn't say we teach not ourselves but Christ. He doesn't say we explain not ourselves but Christ. He says we proclaim, we herald. That's the word. Like a king or an emperor sends out a herald to a far-off kingdom with the announcement of the king. That is what we do here every single week. We gather to meet with God, to receive the proclamation of our King, to receive Christ and his benefits, to meet with God, to be forgiven, assured, comforted, built up, convicted, but never put back on our own strength, but put on his promises, to be given Christ in his word and sacraments. The second important reason we meet week after week, look at the last two sermons. It's about meeting with each other. And then maybe third, we get to learning and growing in knowledge. But we have one message, one powerful life-changing reality, but it is a message of pure, unadulterated grace and mercy. We are the blind who have received sight. We are the dead who have been enlivened. We are the enemies who could not reconcile ourselves to our King, but he reconciled us and made us friends. And that means this message of boldness is a message of humility, servants for Jesus' sake. So right doctrine, don't tamper with the truth, don't reduce it, don't minimize it, don't erase the gospel. Don't minimize the sinful and broken predicament where the gospel meets us, but the doctrine has to create the culture. We never grow past, we never get past receiving Christ and his benefits. We never get past the gospel. All right, so our culture, what we do here has to be shaped by that message. The light bulb stays on, it doesn't get turned off. Secondly, our culture is shaped by the method. It's a big part of what Paul does here. Verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Notice what Paul's doing here. His opponents are saying, why would you listen to Paul? Just look at him. Like, he's unimpressive. He looks so weak. And Paul, in effect, says, like, you have no idea how weak I am. But that's kind of the point. He proclaims a message. It's the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's the treasure. But the vessel, the instrument of what Paul, of how Paul brings that treasure, is he's just a jar of clay. The most ordinary, inexpensive storage vessel that just about every home at that time would have had many of. The last time we moved, my favorite mug was a casualty. You ever had that experience in a move? Right? My favorite mug from England, emblazoned with my favorite soccer team's logo, was cracked in the move. And I will always miss that mug. Cassie, my wife, for Christmas tried to replace it. But it's kind of like replacing your kid's hamster that died. And you get one that has like similar markings. And you're just like, I can tell. It's just not the same. Now, in my house, things get broken a lot. I have three kids. I live there. Things get broken. And so what happens when someone breaks the everyday water glass that you get in a set of 6 or 12 from Target? You sweep it up. You throw it in the trash. You don't think about it. You sweep it up, you throw it away until you have to go buy a new set because so many glasses have broken. And so Paul says, right, he's not the heirloom mug that he loves so much. He's saying, I'm just one of those water glasses that is so dispensable. And Paul says of himself, and I think by extension, all heralds, all elders, and eventually all of us, because we all contain this treasure, don't we? He says, you are just those kinds of jars. Expendable, forgettable, and expensive. As Nicholas von Zinzendorf, one of the great names in church history, an 18th century missionary and pastor, famously has like one famous quote, preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. any power that we have, any authority that we have, anything of lasting value that we can cling to belongs to God, not to us. And that's such a glorious comfort. It's not that we don't mean anything. It's that when we are in Christ, our value and worth and glory is signed, sealed, and delivered in Jesus. And so we are free just to be jars of clay containing this glorious message, this treasure. And this picture brings comfort because it's true. Toxic religious cultures are those that are controlling, those that are domineering. There's a class structure of graded holiness, and all of that has to be dismantled when we serve a crucified Lord. It's a comforting picture because it rings true. Eventually, you have to come to grips with the reality that your efforts to control just don't work. And all that is done is increasing resentment on both sides. Jars of clay is a comforting picture, a comforting image, because we feel so often the fragility of life, don't we? In verse 8, Paul emphasizes, listen, here's my frailty, here's my vulnerability on the one hand, right? On the other hand, though, here's the sustaining power of God. And so in his life, he says, you know, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. He's hard-pressed, he says. He feels the pressure. He's perplexed. He feels cornered. He feels persecuted. He feels hounded for who he is. He's struck down. That probably means he's depressed. But he ministers out of that weakness. He ministers out of a life that is shaped by the cross and that is so central to our lives. Because in our suffering, that's what we cling to. The Bible never calls us to suffering. It never calls us to a life of suffering. The Bible says your life will consist of suffering. Suffering will happen, but that's not the last word. In our enduring, we grasp hold of the resurrection power of God. The fact that Paul keeps on plugging away, he says, is evidence that God's resurrecting power is upon me. So later in the letter in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What does it look like for a church to live according to that culture, and do any of us want it? But isn't that what we're called to do? Because what does that mean for us? It's not weakness for the sake of weakness. It's not vulnerability for the sake of vulnerability. That's often actually a way to get a lot of power, a lot of support, is to say, I'm so vulnerable that you kind of curate this false authenticity that people say, oh man, that person's life looks hard, and that becomes a kind of twisted way to gain popularity. But it's not vulnerability just to get up here and say we're all vulnerable. It's weakness for the sake of knowing God's transforming power. Paul had his life disrupted by the light of God on the Damascus Road experience. And while that experience was extraordinary for him, clearly Paul sees all of our lives interpreted through that experience. Paul's insistence is that each of us in Jesus have that same kind of Damascus Road experience. All of us have been overcome by the light of the gospel. And so in our natures, whether in rebellion or self-righteousness, whether in licentiousness or moral virtue, we would be headed toward destruction unless God spoke his creative life-giving word into our lives. And the paradox of the way that God works is that it is often in our perceived strengths where we find our greatest dangers, and it's in our weaknesses where God's power meets us. This means that a church that relies on hoarding power, authoritarianism, pride, and arrogance may with their lips profess the gospel, but their trust is in something different. And here's the thing. We are all at risk of making that same move. Right doctrine, but a culture that reveals we actually don't believe very much of it. The great 20th century missionary and theologian Leslie Newbegin put it, the mission of the church in the world must follow the pattern of him who is its author and subject. It must bear the marks of the cross. Love, self-sacrifice, service. Man, that's hard work for all of us. It's hard work. This is to be a place where mercy reigns and forgiveness is celebrated. A place where there is sacrifice. A place where personal preferences are crucified. Because Jesus is the treasure. Because Jesus is the treasure. Because that's where true joy is found. It's where true joy is found. It's not to be somber. It's not to be miserable. It's not to glory in our suffering. It's to realize when we abandon the power and the glory and the wisdom of the world, we actually have joy available to us because the treasure of Christ is who we have. And here's the thing. Here's the reality of this upside down news is that it works. The message and the method work. It's not just that heavy-handed legalism is out of step with Christianity. It doesn't work. You either create legalists who have no delight in Christ, who is the treasure, and they become angry, burned out, resentful Pharisees, or you get turned off. You just turn the volume off. But to preach Christ and Him crucified and to look to Him for your joy and salvation, now that breeds a culture of welcome. That breeds a culture of healing. That breeds a culture of holiness because it looks like Him. And so as our core value says, like, we desire to be a place where the hurt, broken, and famished can heal and be nourished. We want our leadership to be characterized as those who seek to faithfully, with integrity, from the inside out, act as under-shepherds of Christ, aware of their weakness, aware of their brokenness, not just to boast in that, but to boast that our strength comes from Christ. Our Lord Jesus said of Himself that the Son of Man came to serve and not to be served. I think that's my first job description. I don't always do it well. It's my first job description. It's the first job description of your elders. It's the first job description of your deacons. It's the first job description of all of us who claim that we're following this Lord. And we invert this, though, don't we? Almost all of the trouble we get in is we say, I came to be served and not to serve. We invert the relationship of Jesus. And most in this world will hear that message and they will say thanks, but no thanks. They're blind to that path of joy in life. There are many churches who will reject that message and they will say, it's a new day. I've come to be served and not to serve. But if our lives are cast in the mold of the gospel, if they are cast in the mold of Jesus, that means our lives will look like that. And if it doesn't, that means that we are serving a different Lord, aligning our lives to a different message, and we have all been there, and we will all be there again. And the message, Christian, is that Jesus and His cross will be there to pick you up off the ground again and again and again. We have all of this, after all, by the mercy of God. And so would this be a place of nourishment, a place of healing, a place where we protect one another, a place where we serve one another, a place where we are just for one another, a place where the gospel is preached in true doctrine and where the beauty of that truth spills out into our culture? God has to do that work. May He do so. Let's pray. Lord, as we slow down, as we think through all of these issues of what it is to be a community, to be a congregation, to be a church that is formed not by the desires of the flesh, but by the Spirit, according to this beautiful reality of the gospel in Christ for us. Lord, would You do a work in all of our hearts? Would You do a work in us? It's so counterintuitive, it's so counter to our natures to hear that the God of the universe, second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, eternally begotten of the Father, comes to serve and not to be served. As John tells us in his gospel, that the Son of Man came not to condemn the world, but to save it. It would take an eternity to plumb the depths of that news. And Lord, we're grateful that we can do that. We're grateful that even now we can begin to have that joy, to pursue what it is to follow You, to pursue Your goodness and Your glory. Lord, would this meal just be another reinforcement of this reality that You are for us, That you have come to serve us, that Jesus, even on the doorstep of Golgotha, stops to have a meal in order to have his own body given to his people so that we would remember that he goes for us. Lord, would you bless this word? Would you seal it to our hearts? Would you transform us more and more into the image of Jesus? And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.